Well, this morning we continue through 1 Peter, and we are up to chapter 4. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And as you're turning to that, I would just extend my little illustration of the compass a little bit further. As a young person, my limited experience on the ocean and in the sea was before GPS came out. Lately, I've been out there with some GPS, and I greatly prefer that, but I remember watching the big container ships come into Charleston Harbor, and they were always met off the bar by a pilot. You absolutely had to have a pilot bring your ship in for insurance purposes, if nothing else, but there's a channel that you have to stay in for any harbor, and you can't rely on your own limited observations of where that channel might be. I can tell you from experience, water that looks very deep can be only a couple of inches deep, and we would see smaller boats run up on sandbars regularly when we lived down at the ocean. In old days, before GPS, the pilots had quite a job, and one of the ways that they would keep these big ships in the proper channel is by lining up with certain landmarks during the day or lights at night. And when certain landmarks moved into alignment, then they knew it was time to make a right or a left-hand turn and stay in the channel. And they had all that memorized and carefully laid out so that they could keep the ship in safe waters. In a sense, that's what Peter is doing for us here today as he talks about following Jesus Christ. How can we live our lives in accordance with his will? How can we be stewards of the grace of life? Peter, in effect, points out two lights that we need to be aware of, and when those lights come together, we're on the right course. Let me see if I can illustrate those lights as we read this passage today. Begin with verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The two lights that I'm referring to are found in this passage. The first is verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh. As we spoke of last week in the passage before this, we are to ever keep in mind the redemptive sufferings of Jesus Christ. They are to have a directive influence upon our attitude, upon our lives, upon our actions. The second is found in verse 5, where it says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The second light is the coming of Jesus Christ, when he will judge all men, the living and the dead alike. It says the judge is ready. The court has been called to order. He is there at the judgment throne right now. All that is left is to call the people in. And that could happen at any moment, and we're to live our lives in light of that, as well as the redemptive sufferings of Christ. Now, Peter goes on to say that because of these two things, you and I are called to live a different life from those around us. We are called to go in a different direction, just like the pilot, when he sees the two lights line up, has to make a turn one way or the other. Peter says that you and I have to make a turn. Look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We're no longer going to just do what we think's best, what our insides tells us we'd like to do, but we are going to consult with the will of God. We must be willing to go in a different direction. He points this out very clearly in verses 3 and 4. The time in the past suffices for doing what we used to do. And he describes that. And then he talks about our Gentile, our unbelieving friends and family who are surprised that we're no longer doing the things that they once did. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you must be willing to go against the tide. You must be willing not to conform to the rest of the world. And I think this is hard for all of us. But I think it's especially difficult for young people. You're trying to find your way in the world. You're trying to figure out who you are and who you're going to be and what kind of person you're going to be. And there's an intense pressure to be cool, which means to be like the crowd. And depending on who that crowd is, it can be pretty bad sometimes. It's very hard to be willing to stand out. To be willing to draw together your own principles of morality. And I'll tell you a little secret, young folks. It don't get any easier as you get older. The pressure is still there on all of us to blend in, keep your head down, and do what's expected of you. But Jesus tells us that we must not do that. Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and narrow. Wide is the gate, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who go therein are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are comparatively few. And so we need to be willing to make that decision that we're going to follow Jesus Christ, although the world generally is going to go in a different direction, with a different system of what's right, what's wrong, and what's acceptable. We're going to always seem a bit odd to them. That's just a given. We're going to have to, in the words of C.S. Lewis's fiance, start developing a taste for being in the minority. You know, that's the way it's going to be in this world, according to the Lord Jesus, and we must be willing to do that. Secondly, we must be willing to develop a new attitude toward our possessions, toward the things that we own. Back in the early 80s, when one of my sons, my oldest son, was about 8, 9 years old, we had saved up our money for about 6 months to buy the cutting edge of new technology. And what we bought with the money was a brand spanking new space-age VCR. It was about this big. Sat on top of the television. It ate these great big tapes, you know, the VCR tapes. You can see them in a museum somewhere now. We paid $350 for that monster. And since we didn't have cable, it was a real wonderful thing for us because we could rent or buy some of the movies that were appropriate for kids, our kids' age, and let them see them as a treat. And boy, we really enjoyed that for about 3 weeks. And then we had a burglary. And they came in and they stole a number of things. And the biggest thing they stole, our brand new VCR. Gone. You know, it was terrible. A couple of days later, Nathan was sitting at the table eating supper. And we were all just chatting. And he said, "Oh, after supper, before I go to bed, can I watch?" And it was some little Disney movie. And then he goes, "Oh, they stole the VCR. We don't have a VCR." And he got angry and he said, "Daddy, who took our VCR? Do you know who the bad guys were that took it?" And I said, "Yes, I do, son." He said, "Oh, Daddy, tell me, who did it? Who did it?" I said, "It was the Klingons." If you don't know, Klingons were the bad guys in Star Trek back in the old days. I'm sorry. I wish I could tell you I used John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress as an illustration, but that's the level we lived on Star Trek, okay? It's what happens when you buy a VCR. So I said, "The Klingons stole it, Nathan." And he said, "They did?" I said, "Yes." And I said, "Do you remember when Captain Kirk and the Enterprise were just battered into pieces and they didn't have any power left, and the Klingons demanded that they surrender? And Captain Kirk said, 'Yes, we'll surrender.' But what did he do, Nathan? He put the Enterprise on self-destruct. And then he told the Klingons to beam over, and when they beamed over, he beamed off to the planet. And the hole went boom, and he got all the Klingons." And I said, "You're right. This planet is a starship, and it's going through the universe, and it's on self-destruct. There's something like a computer counting down right now. I don't know when we're going to come to the end of the countdown, but we will. And our captain is Jesus. And we are told that before the self-destruct takes place, Jesus is going to beam us off." Now, when the Enterprise was about to blow up, did they go looking for anything to take with them? No, they just got to the transporter room. I said, "That's exactly right. So we don't have to worry about VCRs. The Lord Jesus is going to beam us off." Didn't cure it, but it helped a little bit. Much later, I found a place in the Bible that talked about it. Joseph, you remember him back in Genesis? Joseph was made the overseer of Potiphar's house. He was a steward. Potiphar made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Genesis 39:4. I guess I should have told him that. He'd have probably fallen asleep at the table, but anyway. Joseph owned nothing, but he oversaw and he ran and governed everything. And that's the way we're supposed to look at our lives. We don't own anything. We're going to leave it all someday when our time has come. And so right now, we govern it as it belongs to someone else. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. And Peter says there's two things we have to keep in mind. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. You're going to get beamed up pretty soon. We don't know exactly when, but all of us will get called. And he says you need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Sober-minded means, it's in the emphatic position, to be sensible, to be thoughtful, to be reasonable, to carefully think through how you're living. What are your priorities? Self-controlled means to be clear-headed, self-possessed. Self-controlled means the opposite of being drunk. We're to pursue important goals, intentional living. You know, many of us are very, very busy. I had a really busy week this week. Just every minute was filled. But were we doing the things that were important? Were really important in eternity? Or were we spending all our time and energy on things that in the end won't matter at all? You know, which way are we going? Peter says, "We want you to do this for the sake of your prayers, so that you can pray." Peter is not saying life's not important. Peter is saying the opposite. Life is important. Life has meaning. Life has value. And you and I are to approach it in the most serious vein, but we don't approach it as owners. We approach it as stewards. And so he mentions here three areas of our lives where we must be careful stewards. And it's kind of interesting what he leaves out, but I'll mention that in a minute. What does he mention? What are the areas of important stewardship according to the Apostle Peter? First, your relationship with other people. Look at verse 8 and 9. Above all, first and foremost, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Let's just stop for a minute and remember who wrote that. Who wrote it? Peter. Was Peter a guy that put relationships number one when we first met him? Absolutely not. Peter loved himself. Peter, you know, was willing to step on whoever he needed to step on to accomplish what he saw to be important. If all these other guys leave you, I'll leave you. I'll go to jail with you. Heck, I'll even die with you if I have to. Peter was the kind of guy that had a real high-end idea of his own thinking. He's right and everybody else is wrong. Jesus said he's going to go die. No. You got it all wrong, Jesus. Let me tell you what's going to happen. You know, that was his attitude. But here we see a man who is completely changed. So don't tell me you can't get along with other folks. Don't tell me that you can't love others and that they can't love you. Peter changed and you can too. We all can and we must. We must, above everything else, earnestly love one another. This word earnestly means fervently and intently. It literally means to stretch out your hand. We are to stretch out our hand and love one another. The apostles used the same word in Acts 4:30 when they prayed and they said, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and to convert and to bring people to Christ. Stretch out your hand. And this is what Peter is saying. We're supposed to have hands-on love for one another. He tells us that this will cover a multitude of sins. And there are multitudes of sins to be covered, aren't there? Back again, when my kids were young, we all went to my mother and dad's house down in Columbia. And my sister came with her three kids. And it wasn't long before they were running around, the kids were, not us, like wild Indians. Slow down, quit, don't run in the house. And the minute I said that, I heard kabam, crash. And my sister and I went into the Holy of Holies, you know, the living room, the formal living room. And there on the floor was what was left of my mother's prize antique lamp that she had had since all my life. I don't know who it belonged to. It might have been Moses. But it was a precious heirloom of our house. And there it was, smashed on the floor. And I couldn't say a word. I was stunned when I saw it. And the kids were all standing there frozen. And my sister came in and she just went pasty white. And my mother walked in and she looked at me. And I thought, okay, who's she going to kill? And she looked at it and she goes, I always hated that ugly old lamp. I'm glad to get rid of that. And walked on out. And I looked at my son. I said, that ain't the woman that raised me, boy. Don't even look like her. No, sir. Don't get it in your head. Grandkids can do a whole lot of stuff. Love covers a multitude of sins. And you know, let's face it. I mean, you know, the Bible says we're to be a peculiar people. And we are kind of peculiar, aren't we? I mean, all of us are. We all have our ways, and some of them aren't that great. And we need to love one another. We really do. We need to look upon each other with compassion and care for one another as we would want you to care about us. Every church needs it. When you start looking at ways we disagree or little faults that we all have, boy, you can tear the place apart. We need to be champions of the gospel. We need to put love first. It's the principal act of stewardship. I know you hear me talk about stewardship. Okay, hold on to the wallet. That's the missing link here. Peter doesn't even mention money at all here. Talks first of all about love, looking after one another, showing hospitality. Oh, but Peter, that's so easy. I really like doing that. Yeah, well, it's profound. It is a profound thing to be hospitable to one another. This is how we show love for one another and look at the importance of each other's souls. You know, this building will be gone someday. It'll be a memory. But the souls of everyone here will live for eternity somewhere, every single one of us. And that's what the Lord wants us to remember. Jesus, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, touched on this in Matthew 5:23. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, go to the altar, and before the altar, and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Jesus said, look, it's important to worship the Lord. It's important for us to observe the sacrament. Those are very important, very high on the priorities, but they're not higher than your relationship with other believers. We must remember that that is vital. It's the first act of stewardship. The second one, we'll mention this a little more briefly, verse 10, your abilities, the gifts God has given you by his grace. As each has received a gift, use it to what? Serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Everybody here has a gift. Most of you have many gifts, abilities, interests, things that you can do well. How are you using your abilities to serve the Lord? You know, if you look at the list of gifts in the New Testament, they don't really line up. I mean, there are some that are in all the lists, but they seem to be all over the place. And it's because God doesn't just have one little list that he works off of and says, well, I'll give you the gift of being able to understand mysteries or something like that. He distributes gifts according to the needs of his church. And he often gets off the book and gives people gifts that are not cataloged anywhere according to their need. That's how gracious he is. You look at a bird book. God could have made one bird. He could have made a pigeon or a turkey or a chicken or something like that. He didn't. He made multiple kinds of birds, little birds, big birds, songbirds, vultures, because he's a God of diversity, a God who multiplies his benefits and his blessings, and he does the same thing in the area of gifts. The third thing he says is closely allied to your abilities is your opportunities. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves, as the one who serves by the strength that God supplies, whether you are talking or doing, whether you are teaching, witnessing, encouraging, or hands-on helping, do it for the glory of God. Everything we say, oh, I'm getting some reverberation, can you? Everything we say, everything we do, everything we offer must be done through the mediation and the merit of Jesus Christ. We talked about this a little bit before in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. If you look in your bulletin, question 91, what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, according with the law of God and to his glory, and not those based on our own opinion or precepts of men. So it's not a matter of, what do you think would be good to do? No, it is a matter of what God says is good. And we don't do it by, you know, just being excellent in our actions. We do it by trusting in the grace of Jesus Christ. We offer love and support and encouragement and help by his grace and by his mercy. Are you living according to God's word as a steward? Or are you living by your own wits? Are you doing the things that he has told you you need to do? Are you lining up the lights of Christ's redemptive sufferings for you and his coming return? Or are you going by what everybody around you tells you you ought to be doing as a good person? Are you working yourself to death but succeeding in the wrong thing? You know, the fellow was running the Boston Marathon and he was making great time and he just ran as hard as he could and he got to the finish line first and they disqualified him because he missed one of the important turns. He actually cut off part of the course. Are you doing that? You're running the race, but you're on the wrong course. You're climbing the ladder and it's leaning against the wrong wall. You know, what's so tragic about that is so many times we do that. We try to climb that ladder, run that race, and we don't succeed and we tell ourselves, I'm a failure. What a horrible thing to look in the mirror and say, you're a failure. You don't have that right. Only Jesus has the right to say who's a failure and who's a success. And the way to be a true success in his eyes is to give your life to him. Repent of your sins. Humble yourself before him. Ask him to guide you. Ask him what race he wants you to run. Ask him who before you need to minister to. A word of encouragement. A good deed, perhaps. Not in order to earn salvation, but in order to follow Jesus, to follow him into ministry, to live our lives according to the word of God. It's great to have a compass. Great to be able to read the compass, and it's great to believe the compass is right. You better follow it. You see, here we have God's word. Let us believe it. Let us follow it.